Good evening.
Good evening.
This evening, we'll be looking at Philemon, the letter of Paul to Philemon. And it's a privilege. I think the next 2 weeks, we plan to cover this epistle of Paul to Philemon. It's Paul's shortest letter. It's a personal letter, and it's a prison epistle. He's writing this in prison, fully inspired by God, and it's quite short, but it's also full of treasures. And it is God's word. So tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, Philemon verses 1 through 9. And then, Lord willing, we'll study the remainder of the letter next Wednesday. And it is brief, but I'll read the whole letter tonight. And then I'll open us in prayer. So Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother, and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good work, of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into this letter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the ministry of your word through your Holy Spirit to us that points us to Christ and points us to who we rightly are before you, our need for Christ, your Son, our dependence upon him for salvation and for every good work that you have prepared beforehand, that we would walk in it. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would be glorified in our study this evening, that we would look to you and look to wonderful doctrines of truth, of who you are, biblical truth that points us an example through Paul's letter here. We pray for each of the families, pray for the chapel members. You'd bless them and their where you've placed them this week. Give them great joy in knowing you, knowing Christ, and serving where you have placed each one of us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is Paul's shortest letter. It's not very often you can read a whole letter of Paul in one standing. But this letter is unique from Paul's other epistles in both its style and its outline. It's the shortest of its letters. In all of Paul's other letters, he typically opens with a strong emphasis in doctrine, doctrinal truth. He lays out great doctrinal truths in other letters. And then, after laying out great doctrinal truths, he lays out application. How now shall we live in light of these great doctrinal truths in right Christian living? For example, in Ephesians, he lays out the doctrines of sovereign grace and salvation and expounds on that in the first half. And then the second half, he applies that to the saints and how we are to walk and practice in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Such a great calling. In Colossians, for example, he lays out the doctrinal truths of the supremacy of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ in creation and salvation in all things. He's supreme. That's the first half. Then the second half, Paul expounds with practical application in how you're to live as one who has now been made new in Christ. You are a new creation, a new creature. So put on the new man and live in that new identity as the new man. Romans, Galatians, the doctrine of justification through faith. And then the powerful application to live out that doctrine as living sacrifices, living in holy sacrifices in his service. And this is important, I think, to note before we dive in, that right biblical doctrine is essential for right Christian living. That's the way we see Paul typically writing in his letters. Right Christian doctrine is essential for right Christian living and true Christian joy in the Christian life. It's the compass for the Christian life. And the opposite is also true. Doctrinal error believed leads to error in living. Error begets error. The church that de-emphasizes doctrine in its teaching has put away the compass for the Christian life for its members, and the members will suffer greatly for it. At the same time, we can see and we can say rightly that merely intellectual doctrine for the sake of knowledge only, which is empty of deeds, it really flows from a heart that shows that there's no submission to that which is said to be believed or known. It is but dead doctrine. You could say doctrine without deeds is dead. And ultimately, it reveals a practical rejection and unbelief of the one who is seeking these things. One proceeds out from the other. So it is a great blessing to be part of a body of Christ locally where sound biblical doctrine is emphasized and taught. But it doesn't end there, but it is lived out among fellow saints here at the chapel and applied in our love for one another. So Paul urges, watch your life and doctrine closely. And that's Paul's trend in his letters. A declaration of doctrinal truth, the deeds of doctrinal truth now applied. And so in this letter, we have something quite unique. We have what we could say is doctrine demonstrated. And I think it's demonstrated in Paul. And we can see his own heart, I think, in a very vivid and unique way in this letter. We see the precious doctrines of grace exemplified or demonstrated in Paul, in his response for the occasion of which he's writing. So we can say this is sovereign grace in practice, and we see that in Paul. So this evening, we'll look at the first 9 verses. That's really how Paul opens the letter. He opens the letter with grace in verse 3, and he closes the letter with grace in verse 23. And every line in between, Paul remarkably exemplifies the doctrines of sovereign grace in his love for Philemon, his love for Onesimus, and really his love for the church. And it's an overflow of his love for Christ. because Christ loves his sheep individually and collectively. And by doing so, he reflects the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter for his sheep and his church. I think Paul would tell us that I have been crucified with Christ from Galatians 3:20, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Not I, but Christ. And we see that alive in a vivid way in this letter. That's how Paul opens the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself to Philemon as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not a prisoner for Christ Jesus, though he was at that time, but he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does this in other areas as well, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. A prisoner of the Lord. That's what Paul is. He is joined to Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant of him, a prisoner of Christ. The implication here is that he's no longer a prisoner to sin or tradition, no longer a prisoner to the law or the ways of the law. He's a prisoner to Christ, and no longer in bondage to the fallen world, but he is bound to Christ. That's how he identifies himself to Philemon. Philemon will be faced with that same decision. Am I a prisoner of Christ? The cost of following Christ is costly. It's been costly for Paul up to this point. He's an elderly Paul, an aged Paul, in prison, and Timothy is there with him as well, attending to him in his time of need. And others are there with Paul as well. He'll include them in the farewell that we just read. And the occasion of this letter is quite serious, and it's written out of Paul's deep concern. We have a Philemon. He's a prominent member of the church in Colossae, and the church met there in Philemon's home, so he's likely wealthy. He is highly respected among the believers. He is identified as having a genuine love for Christ. He has a love for the saints. Philemon owned at least one slave, Onesimus. From the text, we see that Philemon conducted himself honorably before men. He loved the Lord, he loved the saints, and was a great source of encouragement to them and to the members that met in his church. We don't see any correction or discipline or any rebuke of Paul towards Philemon. I think that's significant. Paul also addresses Apphia, which is widely considered Philemon's wife, and Archippus, perhaps his son. We don't know for certain, but perhaps. And Paul also addresses the letter to the church that met there in Philemon's home. So he addresses it to everyone. We don't know all of the details in the background, but from the text we can see that Onesimus was not a believer when he was under the roof of Philemon. From the text, it seems that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, defrauded him in some way, and it seemed to have been costly, perhaps brought even shame to Philemon's household, and perhaps even shame among the community outside of the meeting of the church within their home. And I think it's safe to assume that this occasion probably made waves within the community there around the church. They probably knew of this event, though it's not said directly. But the occasion was so much so that Paul was urged to write this letter. And Lord willing, we'll cover that more next week. But here Onesimus had run away, and he had fled to Rome. Rome was a perfect place for a runaway slave to disappear and escape. It was a common place of refuge for slaves in a way. It's said that one-third or more of the population in Rome were slaves. And as you know, this slavery was a major part of the Roman society and the Roman economy. They were indentured servants, and it's said that of the indentured servants, perhaps they sold themselves for a better living, perhaps to acquire a skill. Typically, they were emancipated around the age of 30. There were other prisoners of war who were captured slaves and brought out and little hope for them to be emancipated. There were those who were born into slavery. As long as one was a slave, there were no rights. You weren't even considered human, no dignity. You were considered property, and one could be traded away without any notice. There was no law protecting a slave. They could be inherited down the bloodline of the family, bought and sold for very, very little, very, very little. Cattle would have been more costly than a slave in this time. And there was grave consequences for a slave who had run away or who had defrauded the master or who had caused any offense. In fact, punishment for such a thing could be as severe as death for any small offense. And so a slave here who had run away was in great danger. There were slave catchers who would be hired to find and collect, perhaps for a price. And the captured slave would be branded on their forehead as a fugitive. And the roads between Rome would have been very dangerous for a slave on their own. And even within the city, great risk. So that being said, the situation for Onesimus here was quite serious. But Onesimus's plan, and this is what really stood out to me here in this topic, Onesimus's plan to run away from Philemon, to defraud him, could not thwart God's providential and his sovereign grace in the life of Onesimus. And that's what is fascinating to me. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We see that principle at play in abundance throughout Scripture. But the Lord directed the steps of this fugitive who was wrong, who had stolen, he was a thief, and directed his steps to Rome. Remember, Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. So I don't know that they would have recognized each other. Indeed, Paul was in prison. But yet, the Lord directed in his sovereign providence Onesimus to somehow meet Paul in prison, hear the gospel, and become changed. A changed man, a new man, to be regenerated into a new man in Christ and free in Christ. That's an amazing picture of God's sovereign grace on display here in his life. And we see this principle at play all throughout Scripture. And Paul wrote this letter to Philemon. What's also interesting is that he was preparing another letter, it seems, the letter of Colossians. If you look at Colossians 4, it mentions the same names. In Colossians 4, verse 7, the same names, it seems, as chapter 4, verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, who would then carry this letter and likely accompany Onesimus back to Colossae, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one among your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. And he'll go on mentioning Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, mentioning Archippus, who's there in verse 1, to take heed to the ministry. This is verse 17. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And he mentions Luke in verse 14 and Demas and Mark as well. So many of the same characters that are mentioned here in Philemon, also in the letter of Colossians. And so he's preparing these letters to be sent back. And now he has perhaps two letters, Colossians, deep doctrinal truth of the supremacy of Christ, applicable for instruction in Christian living as the new man, along with a new man, Onesimus. And this letter that demonstrates grace in practice through Paul's heart to these saints. Both letters to strengthen the church there in Colossae in Christ. And among that number, this runaway slave who's now a regenerated brother in Christ. And that seems to be emphasized, a brother, a true brother, a beloved brother in Christ. And that's how he refers to Philemon, our beloved brother. Same word. And so that's how Paul addresses them both. Philemon, a beloved brother, fellow worker. Colossians 4:9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one in your number. And then in Philemon, verse 16, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So he presents them both as equals in Christ. He addresses Apphia, our sister, uses that term, Archippus, our fellow soldier. We saw in Colossians 4 that address to Archippus as well, that take heed in the ministry in which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I think all of that is significant in their response to the return of Onesimus within their community. And we'll look at it next week, but think of the humility and the repentant heart you see in Onesimus by willingly and obediently going back to that place and really trusting in the sovereignty of God and how the church would receive him. It must have taken humility, repentance, and so you see that there in Onesimus, to seek that reconciliation and trusting in the Lord to do that work. Paul's use of familial language is very important. Brothers in Christ, Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I don't think this is just merely a petty squabble between Onesimus and Philemon. There's much more going on here. Reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus would be crucial for the unity of the church and really for their own sanctification and a demonstration of what has been done for them as they now practice that to one another in full forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think it was also critical for these two to be reconciled, not just Philemon, but with the others mentioned and with the church as a whole, to have an effective ministry within that community. I think it was critical, and Paul saw it as critical for the ministry of the church, that these two be reconciled. We see that even with his own apostles, do we not? We see Christ choosing a tax collector, and then he chooses a zealot, and he brings these two, who could not be further apart, as brothers in Christ. And that's a really amazing thing. And it's a ministry to the outside that the world cannot comprehend, cannot fathom, the unity that brothers and sisters in Christ have in Christ. And they cannot experience it. It cannot be experienced outside of what Christ has done in the person and work of Christ. That's who they are, brothers in Christ. The very unity that we're speaking of was at the forefront of Christ's mind before he went to the cross there at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to his Father for this in John 17, three times, verse 11, verse 20, and in verse 22. He repeats the same type of theme. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. In 1 John 1, love characterizes the believer. He says, see how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And so the stakes, I think, were high for Philemon and Onesimus, not merely for their own relationship, which that would be a great benefit to both of them, but deeper than that, the fellowship and the ministry of the church. And so Paul perhaps adds that level of accountability by naming the others within their house and naming the church that met in their house. The church that met in Philemon's house was not the house, but rather the local body of believers that met in the house. That's the body of Christ as the church, the local family of God, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we are here at Believer's Chapel, brothers and sisters in Christ, here at the chapel. The building is not the church. In deacons' meetings, we talked about maintenance of the church, things that are upcoming. It's important to be a good steward of what God has provided, and this is a beautiful building. Some places need work, but often is the case, I've noticed, that we are so prone to forget the importance of the unity of the church, and we see simple things like carpet, the color of the carpet, and a church splits over picking carpet or what to do with the windows or what to do with the parking lot. We become so selfish, so prone to grumble over those type of things, and really, it's meaningless. It's really meaningless. This building can be swept away tonight, and yet the church would remain, and the fellowship that we have in Christ would remain, and the unity that we have in Christ would remain. And that itself is a ministry to the outside world. They see it. The love among the saints in Christ is what characterized the early church. That is one thing the world noticed, is the unique love of the saints that had for one another. If we're to model faithfully the early church, then it begins with that. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All of that, very important. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They had favor with all the people, I think, because they saw a unique love that cannot be experienced in this world anywhere else other than in Christ. And so we see between Onesimus and Philemon this larger perspective at stake. And one could say even the integrity of the gospel. Is the gospel true? How do we know tangibly the gospel is true? We see the effects of the Spirit among sinners as we are redeemed and love one another as Christ has loved us and laid down his life. So Philemon, I think, would be forced with a decision upon Onesimus' return. Would he be like the unfaithful servant who had been forgiven innumerable amount and yet held against the other servant the offense with which he caused? Or would he forgive that debt to Onesimus and display the experiential forgiveness of Christ that he himself had experienced? And so Paul was indeed encouraged and hopeful to the Lord that he would see this through. And Paul shares his prayer for Philemon in verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love, of the faith with which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He emphasizes Philemon's conduct, his reputation. It had traveled from Colossae all the way to Rome, to the ears of Paul, to hear of the character of Philemon. His reputation traveled, and that's important. A man's name is of great wealth, great riches in a man's name, more than great riches. Philemon had been conducting himself already in this way toward the Lord and toward the saints. And Philemon's faithfulness, his testimony, carried all the way to Rome. And perhaps it was relayed by Onesimus' own account. This is the kind of man Philemon is. Perhaps it came from Tychicus or even Epaphras. Maybe Epaphras was there and shared with him the character. But nevertheless, Philemon's character and his reputation followed, and Paul was aware. Philemon was known as one who had loved the Lord. He loved the saints. It was genuine. It indicates Philemon's own servant heart. He opened his home for the church, for the gathering of the saints, weekly to meet communion. You would see a meeting similar to what we would have here at the chapel, perhaps a Sunday evening, an open meeting where they remember the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, breaking the bread, partaking in the wine, in remembrance of him. And so that's Philemon. So we see a generous, humble servant of the Lord here, one who put the needs of others ahead of his own. And now the rubber hits the road when one like Onesimus comes back for Philemon. And Paul's prayer, though, didn't stop with his reputation, but that Philemon would grow and be strengthened. In verse 6, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have great joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints that have been refreshed through you, brother." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul praying this for Philemon? What an encouragement this had to have been for Philemon. Paul was in old age. The church knew of Paul well, of apostolic authority, all that Paul had endured, the Lord's work, being blessed city by city, a town by town, and he receives this letter. What an encouragement to Philemon to be addressed in such regard by Paul and to see his heart and prayer for him personally. Warren Buffett, I read a quote attributed to Warren Buffett, says it takes 20 years to build a reputation, but 5 minutes to ruin it. I think we've seen that on display recently. A split decision, less than 5 minutes, a split decision or response can ruin a career, can ruin a family, it can ruin a man's name, can ruin a reputation. So how would Philemon respond in light of the return of Onesimus? Just a split moment. We see it played out all the time. We see it in ministry all the time as we see tragedies of men of reputation being tarnished by a foolish or impulsive decision. Paul's prayer for Philemon is that he would grow, that he would continue. There's no stagnant Christian. You're either progressing or regressing. And Paul's prayer for Philemon is that he would grow and continue and become effective through the knowledge of Christ in him. Not merely an intellectual knowledge, but a deep and intimate experiential knowledge that's exemplified through the actions. Growing in Christ, knowing him, every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. And this good thing which is in Philemon is Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit in which indwells every believer. Our identity is in Christ and Christ in us to accomplish these things. And I think Paul had full assurance and confidence. He would close the letter that he would do even more. "I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than I say." I think his confidence was not in Philemon. His confidence was in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that indwelled Philemon. These words are genuine from Paul. He's not using flattery. He's not a respecter of men. But Paul's hope and confidence was in the person and work of Christ in Philemon. Paul knows very well that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I think that is what Paul, he is confident of this very thing. In verse 8, we continue, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, an old man, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul had enough confidence in Christ not to use, although he refers to his apostolic authority, certainly he could have written to demand, "I demand you to do this." He didn't do that. We see here in Paul the sovereign work of grace demonstrated and exemplified in Paul in practice here. He urges Philemon. He doesn't charge him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't seek to be the Holy Spirit for Philemon, to control him, but rather rooted in love. "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." He appeals to Philemon in a loving and gracious way that I think is rare. This is rare in, I think, a lot of ministries within the church. We see a lot of demands, a lot of controlling demands in legalistic ways. But you don't see that in Paul's example here. You see a loving instruction to appeal to him in a gracious way, as a fellow bondservant, as a fellow prisoner of Christ for love's sake. He's not heavy-handed towards Philemon. And I think that's very important. He's gentle, he's gracious, loving, not under compulsion of force. We see the heart of Paul. And there's an important lesson here, I think, as saints interact with one another. I heard this line, and it stuck with me through a story that I've heard, a quote, "You can't make a man do anything." And you really can't. You cannot force forgiveness. You can't make anyone do anything. And we shouldn't try. This is the work of the Lord. Philemon is in the Lord's hands. He is his and his alone. And he will accomplish what he will. And so Paul, I think, knew that. And he knew that Philemon belonged to Christ. Philemon was the Lord's, and the Lord was sovereign to guide Philemon's heart in the same way that the Lord guided Onesimus. The Lord was orchestrating all these things for his intended purposes. And Paul had full confidence in this. He had full confidence that the Lord would bring restoration and forgiveness. And then the Lord would do, we don't know, we can speculate, but what did the Lord accomplish through this? We don't know the end story, but we see end stories all the time. Joseph and his brothers, as they sold him into slavery, he mentions more than once before his father dies and after his father dies, "You intended this for evil." He doesn't brush the evil under the rug. "You intended this for evil, but God intended this for good, for the salvation of many." So you wonder what comes after this. We'll study next week, Lord willing, and it's very tempting to jump into really the heart of this letter. Paul will go on and he'll give Philemon a tremendous example and demonstration in himself of great doctrinal truths. But what an encouragement this is to us as we interact with one another here at Believer's Chapel. No doubt friction happens. We're sinners. It's been a great encouragement to see this displayed among the elders here in various circumstances. It takes prayer and wisdom how to respond and how prone we are to have a knee-jerk reaction. Guilty of it myself time and time again. So these examples are very convicting. As we love one another, the world is watching. Eyes are on us. Our children's eyes are on us and how we respond in the home to various circumstances. Our fellow saints, we are being watched. But not only that, but we are in the presence of God at all times. Christ goes amongst the candlesticks of his church. He is ever present. And may our conduct and love for one another exemplify and reflect his love that he has displayed towards us. So I'm excited to come back next week and dive back in to this text as we continue on. I pray that this is an encouragement, that we love one another, remember who we are in Christ, what we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven infinitely immeasurable forgiveness, and how can we not seek unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, for whom Christ shed his own blood. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is abundant in truth, pointing us to who we are in Christ and your work for us. We pray that you would bless the chapel, that we would grow in our love for one another, that you may be known as you and Christ the Son are one, that we would be one, and so we are. That's our identity in him, as children of the living God, all by your grace and your favor, and what debtors we are to your grace and mercy alone. May we conduct ourselves in such a way. And we thank you. Thank you for this church and the love for which you have your faithfulness to your saints. And we do pray in accordance to your will that that would continue and that you would bless the ministry here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.